reading in our text for this morning. The author, James, we believe, is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was known to be a prominent pastor in Jerusalem among the Christians in the early church. And his letter gives evidence of his work as a pastor, someone who is wise and shrewd in the ways of the Lord, someone who deals practically and pastorally with the issues of the day among God's people, both for the first century and for the 21st century. Before we read the Word of God this morning, let us call upon His name in prayer. Father, now as we are drawn near to Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit would descend upon us, that He would kindle a flame of love, of obedience and faith in our hearts, that we may be equipped and encouraged, that we may be shown the glory of Your work, even in our sufferings, that they are not without purpose, they are not without meaning, and certainly they are not without Your fatherly care along the way. Father, make our hearts and our minds attentive, hungry for the word of truth, eager to know the way that we should go as we suffer, as we walk through this veil of tears, that we would do so confidently and even joyfully for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, this congregation is the Word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please keep your Bibles open this morning to verses 2 through 4, our text for this morning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, someone, somewhere, had to be the first recipient of this letter of James, the pastor. James,
the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I want you to imagine for a moment this scenario. Put yourself in this scenario this morning. You've been through great trial, great difficulty, hardship. So much so that you've been forced to leave your home, leave your family and all the securities that accompany that family tie. You're far away from those whom you know and love. Perhaps you've lost all your possessions and you have to start anew. And because of your identification with Jesus Christ, you are despised. There may be people who will not hire you to work. There may be people who will not speak to you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And so you write to James, the pastor, asking for his advice, asking for some pastoral direction. What do we do now in these circumstances? How do we make sense of all this suffering, all this misery? And one day in the mail, you find a letter. A letter with the return address of James from Jerusalem. And you open the letter. And what do you read from this pastor? What would you be expecting to hear from the pastor? Would you expect someone to sympathize with you? Perhaps feel sorry for you? Perhaps someone who will say, Oh, I just feel miserable about your circumstances. What would be your response if you opened that letter and read these words? Brother, sister, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or trials of many kinds. I'm sure your jaw would hit the floor. And you would say, what kind of pastor speaks that way? What kind of pastor will not commiserate with me? He tells me to rejoice. He tells me to count it all joy. How can this possibly be? But this is the point that James wants to make to us this morning. It's very practical. Certainly something that all of us have accompanied, all of us have experienced. How do we deal with the suffering and trials of this life? First of all, then, we notice the unexpected. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What do we learn first of all? We learn first of all that trials are inevitable for a Christian. In other words, the call to follow Jesus Christ, as Bonhoeffer said, is the call to suffer and to die. Now contrast that with so many preachers, so many evangelists, so many churches that want to placard, they want to advertise the Christian life as being nothing but undiluted what? Wealth? Success? That you will enjoy so much. And yet there is little discussion. There's little talk about suffering. In fact, suffering is treated as something defective. There's something defective about your faith. Something that's missing. You're not doing something right if you suffer. Because the person that has true faith, that person will not suffer. That person will overcome. That person will see the gates of heaven open and all of God's gifts come pouring down on top of him. James says, it is inevitable that God's people will suffer. He assumes it. But notice he says, when you meet trials of various kinds, trials. Let's be very clear about this. When James speaks here, when he describes a situation, he casts a very broad net. There's something refreshing about that. There ought to be something very encouraging about that to you and to me this morning. No one here is outside of that description. He's describing harsh experiences, suffering, pain, disappointments. Oh, you'd be hard-pressed this morning if we were to look through this entire congregation, if I were to ask you to stand and say something about your experience as a Christian. You'd be hard-pressed to find a single person here who at one time or another did not experience the kind of difficulty, the kind of pain, the kind of sorrow. Perhaps something was inflicted upon you. The betrayal of a friend. Hopes and dreams that are dashed to pieces. Things that you work so hard to do. And they amount to nothing. These Christians in the first century may have lost everything they had. And they said, what about the promise of Jesus Christ to provide for all that we need? What about the promise of Jesus to make our joy full? The Apostle Paul continues that message. How can this be? How can this be?
In fact, James uses a description. He says, count it all joy when you fall into or when you meet. And the word he uses is the same construction that Luke uses when he describes that man on the way to Jericho.
And he is assaulted by thieves, by robbers, boys and girls. And he is eventually saved by the Good Samaritan.
That's how these things happen in our lives. Sometimes completely unexpected. Out of the blue.
Completely blindsided. And we find ourselves in these difficult situations. Perhaps in the home this morning. Where the tension is almost to the breaking point between a husband and a wife, between a child and a parent. The strife seems overwhelming. Or at your place of work. You ask yourself, how can I continue? How can I keep doing this day in and day out? Or perhaps, with many of you I know, there's the concern, a very genuine concern about having enough work to do. Prospects for the next 6 months don't look very encouraging. How am I going to handle this? Is the Lord punishing me? Is the Lord somehow failing to take notice of my situation? Has the Lord forgotten about me? Others deal with crisis of faith.
Even elderly people who deal not only with debilitating disease, with the infirmity of old age, but people begin to question, how can I be sure in my trial that God is really for me?
How can I be sure with all the rotten, miserable things that I've done, all the rotten, miserable things I've inflicted on other people, that this salvation's for me?
James says, count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. Multicolored is the word he uses.
Variegated. Just as there are numerous hues in the color board, so too there are a variety of experiences. Every one of you this morning can relate to that. We all suffer in one way or another. Mental, physical, emotional, spiritual. But the question is, how will we respond? How will you respond to that suffering? James says, I want you to respond actively. Actively. As opposed to passively, where the person simply shrugs his shoulders and says, well, que sera, sera. What will be is what will be. God's sovereign. Apparently God is punishing me. Apparently God is not pleased with me. There's nothing I can do about it. I just got to take my lumps and move on. Or there are people, and you may know them, you may have experienced this your own selves, where you shake your fist and you say, how could God do this to me? I've worked so hard. I've attended church faithfully. I've been an active member in this congregation. How could God do this? Everything is taken away from me. And you become bitter and resentful. And James says, no, I want you to suffer actively. Actively. Not rebelliously, not passively. But I want you to count it all joy. Now, he's not suggesting, as a very wise and shrewd pastor, James is not suggesting that the experience itself of suffering is joyful. That's perverse. No pastor with any amount of sensitivity would dare say that. Person's lying in a hospital bed. Oh, count it all joy. Isn't it great? Isn't it joyful to face this debilitating disease, to go to the doctor
and find out something that you've been dreading for months? Isn't that joyful? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying very clearly is, it is entirely possible. Yes, it is. It's possible for a Christian to remain joyful even when he finds himself immersed in all of these troubles and all of these trials. And so when James writes this letter to the churches scattered abroad, to these dispersed Christians, he has that in mind. The Lord has not forgotten you. The Lord has not abandoned you. Yes, you can be joyful. You can be joyful. But you must suffer actively. But then secondly, we have an explanation. How can that be? Verse 3, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's something they already know. How do they know it? How do they know it? Not just through experience. Not just through the trials and tribulations of life in general, but they know that the testing of faith produces steadfastness from the Bible itself. The Bible itself. These are people immersed in the Scriptures, immersed in God's dealings with His people before. With Abraham, with Isaac, with the people of Israel, with the prophets. Think of the Psalms. I sometimes lament the fact that there just doesn't seem to be a great deal of enthusiasm, especially among the younger generation, to learn the Psalms. I think we need to be creative in how we teach them the Psalms. Perhaps we need to think of different musical adaptations of the Psalms. I'm okay with that. But learn the Psalms. Learn how God's people wrestle with the problems and trials of life. When you find yourself in your darkest moment, turn to the Scriptures. Above all, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself, says Hebrews, cried out to His Father. Not stoically. Not with a stiff upper lip. But it says in Hebrews, He cried out with agonizing groans. He pleaded with His Father. He suffered. He truly suffered. Look to Him who is the ultimate sufferer. And the Father heard His prayer and answered Him. He says, for you know that your suffering, that these trials are not without purpose. And doesn't that make all the difference in the world? The Lord never promises you, never promises me, that we would be exempt from the trials of life. Suffering, difficulty, hardship, disappointment, these are our lots as long as you and I live in this broken, sinful world. We had better own up to that. But the great comfort is this. God says, please understand, they are not without purpose. They are not without purpose. And James says here, for you know the testing. And you think of all the different ways in which testing is done. A teacher tests to see if you have sufficient knowledge. We're going to have a test this morning in catechism class. I have no doubt that all of my high school catechism students will know Lord's Day 22 backwards and forwards. We test that to see, have you done your work? Do you really know this? Stories told of a man who gave Napoleon, the great French dictator and military leader, gave him a bulletproof vest and said, this is guaranteed to stop the enemy's bullet from penetrating your body. Napoleon said, I'll test that. And so he made the man who gave him the gift, he made him wear it, and he had someone shoot a gun at him just to make sure, just to test, to see if what he said really was true. But I think testing in the Bible, certainly in James here, testing is to be seen as a refiner. A refiner who takes gold or some other precious metal, puts it into the flame. A flame that is intense. A flame that causes the metal to liquefy.
And he does that not because he loves to see that metal liquefy, not because he likes to see that fire ablaze, but he does it to remove the impurities, to make the gold or the metal even stronger. Maybe you've seen that in the steel mill. I've seen that in my father-in-law's aluminum mill that he worked at for many years. You see these huge furnaces, tremendous power, all of which is designed to purify, to strengthen, to make it more dependable. What does James say? James says, you know that the testing of your faith, that refining fire, produces what? Produces steadfastness, perseverance. God does this, please notice, God does this because he is confident of his workmanship. He has given us his Spirit. He has sent his Spirit among us to make us new creatures. And he is saying to the world, look, this is my workmanship. Even in trial, even in difficulty, even under the harshest circumstances, they stand. But he does this for your benefit too. He does this for your benefit too. The fire is intense. The pain may seem insurmountable. And God says, I do this that you may see my handiwork in your life. It's an interesting expression that James uses. Steadfastness. Simply being able to stand. And the image that comes to mind when I think of that are these Olympic weightlifters who do what is called the clean and jerk. Have you ever heard of that? Ever seen that on the TV when they do the Olympics? They grab these huge weights. They get into a crouching position, hold the bar up by their clavicles, and then lift it up. And the person I remember as a child, this may date me, but I remember in the 76 Olympics as a 9-year-old boy, seeing this Russian weightlifter. I believe his name was Vasily Alexeyev. Big bear of a man. Some of you may remember him as well. He had a huge protruding belly. Didn't look very much like an athlete, but he had huge arms. And doing some research this past week, in the 76 Olympics, he lifted over his head over 500 pounds, if you can believe that. And he made it look so simple. Now, how do you think someone like Vasily Alexeyev, how do you think he goes about doing that? Do you think he woke up one morning and said, well, I think I'll start doing the clean and jerk, or the morning of the Olympics. I think I'll start doing that. No, he worked very hard. His regimen was excruciating. Day after day, morning after morning, he gets up, he lifts his weights, he exercises, all of which enable him to stand. And that weight was so great. If you look at the pictures of him lifting those weights, the bar was bending. And then when he throws down those weights, the whole floor shakes. That's an amazing thing to watch. That's the imagery, I think, that James gives us here of being able to stand. Something that Paul spoke of as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In talking of suffering, the Apostle Paul writes, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Now, there are some people when they hear that, they say, that's all. That's it. Just to stand. And I want to assure you, that's the most glorious thing that you will ever know. That whether it's a physical problem that you deal with, an emotional, spiritual difficulty, when God pours out his grace, when he works at you through this suffering, he says, I intend for you to be able to stand. so that all the storms, all the winds of persecution will not knock you down. It's a glorious thing.
By faith you stand. And the encouragement thirdly is this, verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, don't seek to find shortcuts when you face trials. What are the shortcuts? Shortcuts like giving up? What's the bother? What's the use? Why should I give any more effort, the person says, at the moment of frustration? I just want to toss it all in. Or you stop struggling. Or you fall apart. You just break down. Or you blow up. James says, no, let steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, God has a purpose, and that purpose is being worked out. And sometimes that working out takes months, takes years, takes an entire lifetime for God to produce the final product, the finished product, which is what? That you may be perfect and complete. Now, perfection here does not mean sinless, first of all. It means fullness. It means being the kind of people God designs us to be. James says, now be patient. He writes to this Christian couple who've been waiting for his word. He says, now don't despair. Don't become angry. Don't rebel. Let steadfastness have its work. And he says to you and to me this morning, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't become bitter, resentful. Don't think that somehow the Lord has abandoned you. Believe, trust, persevere. God will give you His grace. The grace to withstand this. The grace to work through this. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What does that mean? In short, it means one word. God's purpose in all of this is Christ-likeness. Isn't that really what He's doing here? To make us more and more Christ-like. So that the rough edges are made smooth. Things that are dull, are lifeless, are made vibrant, are made alive. They resonate with joy. And that happens most often for us, not when things go well for us, not when life is easy for us. But wouldn't you have to admit it? But that work of making us more and more Christ-like happens most often when we suffer. Consider for a moment what the Lord's purposes may be for you as you suffer. I've talked about this with some of you when you've been in the hospital or when you're recuperating at home. When you go through a physical ailment, when you're hospitalized, one of the amazing things is that God creates in you a tenderness and a compassion for others who are going through the same thing. Think about some of you who have lost jobs or dealing with the difficulty of underemployment. If you've gone through that before, one of the things the Lord is doing is making you more sympathetic, giving you eyes to see the needs of others, even in our own congregation, but also others outside the congregation, to make you sympathetic, concerned, able to minister to others. Even something as dreadful and as painful as the loss of life. A child whom the Lord takes to Himself, whether it be in infancy or growing up, in adolescence or as a teenager. And you say, what is the Lord's will in all of this? And sometimes those things are not made clear to us. Perhaps they're never made entirely clear to us. And there's intense pain, there's intense sorrow, there's a struggle to find meaning to all these things. But one of the things that happens when we suffer in this way is that we're made sympathetic to others who suffer as we do. To make us a congregation of people who know how to minister to each other, who do not live in isolation from each other, who don't live with blinders on and say, I'm only concerned about my own little world, my own little domain. But God gives us these trials. He shapes and forms us. He makes us Christ-like so that you and I are more effective and powerful and tender-hearted ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Samuel Rutherford, who was a Scottish pastor and theologian, one of the members of the Westminster Assembly, put it like this. In reflecting upon the suffering of God's people, he said, isn't it true that some graces grow best in winter? There's a profound truth there. Some graces grow best in winter, when things are at their harshest. Or to use the illustration that C.S. Lewis has. C.S. Lewis says, imagine yourself a living house in need of repair. And of course, you have certain expectations that this will be repaired, the roof will be patched up, the drains will work properly, the plumbing will be fixed. But when the Lord comes to your living house, He says, I have much different designs. I'm not just concerned here about a little patch up there, a little patch up there, just enough to keep things going. He builds another floor. He extends the room out to the side. He builds a courtyard in the back. And it turns out to be something far different, and dare I say, something far more glorious than what you and I ever imagined in our lives. What a beautiful description of how God uses suffering and sorrow and trials not to push us down, not to embitter us, not to make us give up and just resign, but to say, I'm doing this to create something in you that is glorious, something that is beautiful, something that will exceed your furthest imagination, your wildest dreams. Suffering. James, indeed, by the Spirit's guidance, is wise. He is shrewd. He will not simply pander. He will not offer cheap and easy explanations. Aren't you grateful for that? Isn't it good to know that? He says, consider this, the unexpected. Count it all joy. And he explains, count it joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And then, like any good pastor, he gives encouragement. But let patience, let perseverance, let steadfastness have its work. Why? So that you may be more and more Christ-like. John Newton, the pastor and hymn writer, in his last stanza of his poem, These Inward Trials, has these words of God speaking to us. God says to us this morning, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst seek thy all in me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a marvelous word this morning that speaks to all of us, whether we're young or old, rich or poor. A word that addresses all the circumstances of life that we face, many of them very painful, filled with sorrow and disappointment. And how wonderful to know this morning, Father, that these events in our lives are not intended to discourage us, ultimately. But they are the evidence of your work in our lives. And so, Father, strengthen us. Build us up. Smooth the rough areas of our lives. Give life to what is dead and inactive. Fill our hearts with joy. Make us more and more like our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. favorite hymn of mine, 461.